His name we pray. Amen. My wife and I have enjoyed reading novels out loud to each other since before our kids were born. We've been doing this for years. One of our favorites was Great Expectations by Charles Dickens. Some of you remember reading this in high school English class, right? It's a story about Pip, a guy named Pip. He's a central character, and it begins when he's 7 years old. He's an orphan. He's living with his married sister in a country village. And one day, as he's visiting the graveside of his parents, he's grabbed from behind by an escaped convict. And the convict demands that Pip go get tools so that he could break off his chains, which Pip does. Now, the convict is later, he's later recaptured, but this is an important episode in the story. So fast forward a number of years, Pip is introduced to a woman, an elderly, wealthy, eccentric woman by the name of Miss Havisham. Miss Havisham is always wearing a faded wedding dress, but she helps Pip get a job as an apprentice to a blacksmith. And one day, an attorney, a lawyer, walks into the blacksmith shop and announces that Pip has a benefactor. There is a wealthy, anonymous person who wants to pay for Pip to go to school and get an education and be trained to become a gentleman. So Pip moves to London, and the transformation begins to take shape. And Pip suspects that Miss Havisham must be this wealthy benefactor. And so he sucks up to Miss Havisham. He is really friendly toward her because obviously she's paying for his education. And not only that, there is a beautiful young girl named Estella who lives with Miss Havisham. And Pip assumes that Miss Havisham is setting him up. She's grooming him to get married to Estella one day. So Pip really favors Miss Havisham. Unfortunately, he is tragically mistaken. Miss Havisham is not his benefactor. Not only is she not his benefactor, but she hates Pip. Yeah, she hates Pip because years ago, she was stood up at the altar on her wedding day. That's why she wears this faded wedding dress. So she's actually using Estella to break Pip's heart, and he doesn't know it as he continues to favor her. Now, spoiler alert, in case you were going to go out and read the book, or, you know, there have been numerous movies made about this book. Who do you think the real benefactor is? Yeah, the escaped convict, who is recaptured, but later he escapes again. He moves to a faraway place. He makes a lot of money, and he wants to bestow some of that money on Pip, who years earlier had helped him escape. Moral of the story, don't play favorites, because you may be favoring the wrong person. You know, you may be favoring someone because they got lots of money, or because they're popular, or because they're pretending to be your friend when they're not nice, really. Or on the other hand, you may be dismissing someone, not necessarily an escaped convict, but you may be dismissing someone because you can't see how they could possibly benefit your life because they're needy, or they're socially awkward, or they're Green Bay Packers fans. All right? So don't play favorites. Turn with me in your Bibles to James chapter 2, and welcome to week one of a four-part series in the New Testament epistle of James. Now, if you follow Christ Community Church's daily Bible reading schedule called Bible Savvy, you know that we just read through James this past week, five short chapters, so we're done with it. But this series is going to be a retro look for those of you who read through it, hopefully reinforcing some of the lessons, the life lessons that God taught you, and hopefully whetting the appetite of those of you who may not yet be daily Bible readers. I hope that as we go through this series, you're going to realize, oh, there's some life-transforming stuff in God's Word for me. And so I hope you'll pick up a schedule. You can get one electronically on our app, our mobile app, or you could get a bookmark with the schedule on it at any one of the information counters across our five campuses. Now, we're done with, just a side note here, we're done with James. Anybody know what book we move into tomorrow, Monday? Jeremiah. Fear and trembling. You know, this is more difficult after reading James, but it's a rich book. And so real quickly, let me give you four resources that we provide to help you get into Jeremiah and get something for your life from Jeremiah. Okay, first thing is this. There are, in fact, we've got them all listed right up there. There is a Bible Savvy podcast, upper left, you see that? Once a week, three of our staff get together in a very entertaining way, insightful applications for your life. They discuss the passages that you'll be reading that week. So this is really helpful. Then top right, that is the Bible Project podcast. It's not podcast, the Bible Project video, and all you have to do is Google Bible Project Jeremiah, and you'll get to watch a 7-minute video that'll give you a background to Jeremiah. The bottom left, the NIV Study Bible. So these study Bibles, if you don't have one, NIV stands for New International Version. That's the name of the translation. Study Bible has a 2 or 3 page introduction to every book of the Bible. There are footnotes on every page helping you understand difficult passages. These things cost like $40 on up, but because we have a family in our church that loves to see people become Bible readers, they have endowed our bookstore with money to help you buy a Bible, an NIV study Bible for $10. So across our five campuses, you could pick up an NIV study Bible today for $10. Now, you can't buy a bunch of them because you're a cheapo buying gifts for other people, all right? This is only like you need one and you're going to use it. If you're going to use it, then pick it up. It's yours for $10 today. And then lastly, Run with the Horses is a book about Jeremiah. It's a short book. It's a devotional book. It's really, really good. I recommended it to a bunch of people a week ago. I've already gotten a text back from somebody who said, this is fantastic. It is. It's a really good book written by the guy who paraphrased the entire Bible in a version called The Message. Eugene Peterson. So I would recommend that. Now, back to James. We did a sermon series on James about 10 years ago, and we took 12 weeks to walk through this epistle. This time around, we're doing it in 4 weeks. Okay, Pastor Clayton and I, we've chosen four passages, cherry-picked four passages, and they revolve around a common theme. Here's the theme. It's the title of this series, Good with People. Are you good with people? Okay, do you have people skills? James is going to cover some important people skills. We're going to look at four of them over the next several weeks. The first one is don't play favorites. Don't play favorites. So if you got a Bible with you, turn to James chapter 2. Here's the outline as we begin. We're going to start with, first point's going to be what favoritism is. And then why favoritism, number two, why favoritism's foolish. And number three, how God views favoritism. And then lastly, where good, the good kind of favoritism comes from. So number one, what favoritism is. And if your Bible is open to James chapter 2, let me give you a little bit of historical context for this epistle, okay? James is written by a guy named See, you know a lot. Yeah, he's written by a guy named James. Now, do you know who James was? James was a stepbrother to Jesus, okay? And after Mary gave birth to Jesus, conceived by the Holy Spirit, she and Joseph had other children. So Jesus had step-siblings, the oldest of them being James. Now, interestingly, James did not believe in Jesus during Jesus' earthly life and ministry. In fact, he mocked Jesus. But James was one of the first guys that Jesus appeared to after he was risen from the dead. I wish I could have been there. You know, when Jesus taps him on the shoulder, hello, bro. Guess who's back? So James becomes a fervent follower of Jesus. In fact, he becomes the senior pastor of the original church in Jerusalem. It's a church made up largely of Christ followers from a Jewish background. And so this letter has got a lot of Jewish flavor to it. And so we're picking it up at verse 1 of chapter 2. See the heading right there? Favoritism forbidden. So my brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and you say, hey, here's a good seat for you, But you say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit on the floor by my feet. Have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
So don't play favorites. You see that word favoritism or showing special attention that popped up, discriminated, pops up in these opening verses. Favoritism is an interesting word in the original. It means literally to receive others according to their face. To receive others according to their face. In other words, you treat other people based on their appearance, their external appearance. And so James gives an example of what this is like. He says, so you're at church one weekend, and in comes a wealthy guy. James describes him in verse 2 is he's got a gold ring on his finger, and he's wearing fine clothes. Again, in the original Greek of this text, it says he's gold-fingered. Sounds like a title of an old James Bond movie, doesn't it? Meaning he had a gold ring not just on a finger, he had a gold ring on every finger. And this would not have been uncommon in ancient Rome. They actually had shops where you could go to rent gold rings for special occasions because this is the way you showed other people that you were successful, that you were prosperous. So this dude's gold-fingered and wearing nice clothes, and what happens? Does he impress these Christ followers at this church? Yes, he does. They're fawning on him. You know, the usher greeter team rushes to find him the best seat in the house. You know, sit here. Meanwhile, another guy comes in. Look at the end of verse 2. And he's wearing filthy old clothes. Now, when you read that, don't think homeless man. What he's describing here is a common laborer dressed in his work clothes. See, if you didn't have any money in that day, you go to this dude's closet, there's one set of clothes only in the closet. It's the clothes he wears when he's digging ditches on Thursday. It's the clothes he wears when he's going to church on Sunday. It doesn't matter. It's the only set of clothes he's got. They're old, kind of dirty. So what happens to him? How is he treated? Well, they say, you could stand here. Or if you want to sit on the floor, feel free to sit. The best seats are already spoken for. Favoritism, it's treating others according to their face. Treating others based on some aspect of their external appearance. Now that factor, that aspect of their appearance, it doesn't have to be rich or poor. You know, how we treat others may depend on whether they're old or young, whether they're straight or gay, whether they're good-looking or homely, whether they're physically fit or physically disabled, whether they've got a Democrat or a Republican bumper sticker, whether they're married or they're single, whether they're black or white. See, every one of us falls into one side or the other of the couplets I just mentioned. So do you favor the people who fall on the same side of the couplet as you do and disfavor the people who fall on the other side of the couplet? You know, I have a feeling that as James was making this point about favoritism based on external appearance, his Jewish listeners were calling to mind a very familiar Old Testament story. You've probably heard it as well. It's in 1 Samuel chapter 16. Israel has a very dysfunctional king at this time. He's increasingly wicked, a guy named Saul. And God decides it's time to replace Saul. So God says to his prophet Samuel, I want you to go to a little village called Bethlehem and find a dude named Jesse. And Jesse's got a bunch of sons, and one of those sons is going to be Israel's next king. You anoint him. So Samuel punches Jesse's address into his mobile apps, you know, and he goes to Bethlehem, and he finds Jesse, and Jesse, you know, rolls out his seven sons come and stand before Samuel, oldest to youngest. It's like the first round of the NFL draft, okay? And so he's looking at the first guy, the oldest guy, Eliab, and he's handsome and he's head and shoulders above his brothers, and it looks like he probably spends some time at the gym. And Samuel's thinking to himself, this has got to be the next king. He looks like a king. And God immediately rebukes Samuel, 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, and whispers in his ear, do not consider his appearance. Do not consider his appearance. People look at the outward appearance, God said to Samuel, but God looks at the heart. People look at the outward appearance. So long story short, none of the seven sons measure up. And so Samuel gets through the last of the seven, and he looks at Jesse and he says, you wouldn't possibly have any other sons, would you? And Jesse says, well, as a matter of fact, there's the runt of the litter. There's little Davy. He's out tending the sheep. And Samuel says, bring him in. And the minute he spots David, God whispers, this is the guy. And so David is anointed as Israel's future king. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Now, this is not only a principle for how to choose a king, it's a principle for how to treat others. You don't favor them or disfavor them based on externals. You don't befriend them or ignore them based on externals. You don't read the best into their intentions or the worst into their intentions based on externals. Now, I'm anticipating an objection at this point. Some of you may be thinking, well, yeah, but externals aren't always just external, right? Sometimes externals reveal something that's deeper, maybe something that's highly objectionable. You know, for example, that person who has a bumper sticker of the opposing party, do you know what that party stands for? See, this isn't just an external. Or that person who presents themselves in a way that you know their sexual or gender ideology is contrary to what the Bible teaches. That's not just an external appearance thing. That's deeper than that. Right. But favoritism has to do with how we treat people. Favoritism has to do with how we treat. We can strongly disagree with them, you know, especially when it's based on biblical grounds, while at the same time treating them with love and respect and kindness and open arms, because that's how God treated us even when we were sin-hardened rebels. Romans, I love this passage in Romans chapter 5. Paul says, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely, Paul continues, will anyone die for a righteous person? Though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So Jesus offers salvation to anyone who will surrender to him. No favoritism. So what is favoritism? It's treating others according to their face, according to externals. Number two, why favoritism is foolish. Back to James chapter 2, pick it up with me at verse 5. Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. And isn't it the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? So James continues to contrast these two hypothetical guys, one rich, one poor. And our tendency, James says, is to treat the poor guy dismissively. We take a quick look at his dirty work clothes, and we conclude, well, this is a guy not worth getting to know. But what does God see? What does God see when he looks at this guy? Middle of verse 5. God sees somebody who's likely to be rich in faith. And so God sees somebody who's destined to inherit his eternal kingdom. So let me explain something here. The Bible often associates being poor with being humble, and humility is a basic prerequisite for a relationship with God. It takes humility for a person to own up to their sinfulness and their need for God's forgiveness. It takes humility to surrender to Jesus as Savior and King. Now, wealth, on the other hand, wealth has a tendency to produce pride in people, and prideful people don't see their need for a Savior, for a King. They're self-sufficient. Remember what Jesus said in this regard. He said, it's harder for a rich person to get into the kingdom of heaven than for a camel to what? Go through the eye of a needle. So the humble, poor guy who shows up at church in James 2 is more likely to become a genuine Christ follower than the prideful, rich guy. And becoming a genuine Christ follower then, look at the closing line of verse 5, means he's going to inherit the eternal kingdom that God has promised to those who love him. So don't miss this point. The poor guy in James' story is ultimately richer than the wealthy guy. The poor guy is ultimately wealthier than the rich guy because the rich guy's wealth was temporary. It's here today, gone tomorrow. But the poor guy's wealth is eternal. God's eternal kingdom, that's what he's going to inherit. And so James is teaching us it's foolish to favor some people and dismiss others on the basis of factors that are so short-lived, so inconsequential, so insignificant. Let me tell you about a time when I did that. Okay, when I foolishly assessed somebody on the basis of the wrong criteria. I was in high school. And when I was in high school, I was involved in the vocal music program. And this was a real popular aspect of our high school. We had a young, big, strapping, burly choir director who managed to recruit a 120-voice choir, including, you know, guys on sports teams and whatever, typically not choir members. But this choir toured, this choir won all sorts of state competitions, and I was not only in this choir, I was chosen to be part of a small select ensemble that did like 30 additional concerts a year. We did business conventions, we did stuff in Chicago, we did grade school concerts, this small group. So I was not only part of this cool music program, I hung out with the coolest of the cool, okay? And so we're on choir tour one time, and we're sitting in the banquet room of a hotel. We're having dinner, 120 of us. And I look across the room, and there is a guy who used to be a friend of mine named Gary, and he's sitting by himself. He's sitting by himself. Now, let me tell you about Gary. Okay, Gary was kind of short. Gary had really thick glasses. Gary had a bad case of acne. He had serious diabetes. He was a wrestler, but he wasn't a very good one. And so Gary was not cool in the eyes of most high school students. But Gary was cool in God's eyes. And ironically, I had something to do with it. Okay, so ironically, here's what happened. Gary approaches me one day in the hallway at school. Now, he supposes I'm a Christ follower, because he knows I go to church. The truth of the matter is, I had not yet surrendered my life to Jesus. But Gary comes up to me and he says, hey, I want to begin a relationship with God. How do I do that? So I wanted to get rid of Gary as quickly as I could. And so I found one of those little booklets, like Christ Community Church has God's Good News that explains how to begin a relationship with God from the Bible. And I gave him this little booklet and I said, go read this. So this is on a Friday. On Monday, Gary comes up to me in the hallway and he goes, what's next? I said, what do you mean, what's next? And he said, well, I went home this weekend and I read the little booklet and it made sense to me. And so I prayed the little prayer at the end and I surrendered my life to Jesus. What's next? And I'm thinking, I got to get rid of this guy. And so I bought Gary a Bible. And I said, the second half of this Bible is called the New Testament. It's all about Jesus. You can learn about Jesus and what it means to follow Jesus here. A week later, Gary comes up to me. He says, what's next? I said, what do you mean, what's next? He said, I read the New Testament twice. I read it twice. What's next? Now, this is the Gary that I look across the banquet room and he's sitting by himself while I'm sitting with the coolest of the cool. And the thought strikes me, maybe I'm using the wrong yardstick to measure coolness. Are you using the wrong yardstick? You know, what if some of the people we are quick to ignore or treat dismissively or look down our noses at, what if they're actually cool in God's eyes? Like the poor man in James' story. Like my friend Gary. Are we sizing people up and dismissing them based on foolish criteria? Or at the other end of the spectrum, maybe there are people that we are so quick to admire and we identify with and we suck up to who are not cool in God's eyes, like the rich dude in James' story. I mean, when he walked into church, what did people see? They saw a gold-fingered guy in designer clothes, and so everybody was scrambling to pay him attention. But what did God see? You know, look again at the text. You know, verse 6, God saw a greedy guy. James describes him as an exploiter, somebody who would haul you into court just to squeeze whatever money he could squeeze out of you. Verse 7 says he was irreverent. His vocabulary was sprinkled with expletives and the misuse of God's name. A guy who probably looked with disdain at people of faith and their values. James is chiding us here for favoring certain people for foolish reasons. People whose lifestyles and values are far from God, but hey, they're the in-group at school. Or they're the people who are successful in the business we want to be successful in. Or they're the star of our favorite sports team, which is why we wear their jersey. We've got their number. Or they're our party's candidate for political office. Or they're our supervisor at work, so we're sucking up a bit. And James says, stop measuring people with the wrong yardstick. It's foolish. Use God's yardstick. Number 3, how God views favoritism. Okay, back to James chapter 2, pick it up at verse 8. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, which is love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said you shall not commit adultery also said you shall not murder. So if you don't commit adultery but you do commit murder, you become a lawbreaker. See the repeating word in that passage? James is now describing the opposite of favoritism, and he calls it in verse 8 the royal law. What's the royal law? Love your neighbor as yourself. Why does he call it royal? Doesn't say here. You know, maybe he calls it royal. He's the stepbrother of Jesus. He knows his brother's shtick, right? Maybe it's because Jesus said this is the second greatest commandment. Number one, obviously, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But commandment number 2 is love your neighbor as yourself. So maybe James calls it royal because it's so important, it's so significant. Or maybe he calls it royal because it's been emphasized, it's come out of the mouth repeatedly of King Jesus. So if you've surrendered your life to Jesus, if Jesus is the sovereign ruler of your life, your king has said, don't play favorites. Love your neighbor as yourself. This is the royal law. And then James adds, and don't try to get off the hook by pointing out that there are other moral laws that you are obeying, even if you're not obeying this particular one. So you're saying, well, I don't commit adultery and I don't murder anybody. So if occasionally I slip up and I show favoritism or I don't love my neighbor as myself, I guess I'm okay. And James says, are you kidding me? Wrong. A lawbreaker is a lawbreaker. God's got a law, it's a royal law, and it's against showing favoritism. You ignore that law and you're thumbing your nose at God. You know, one of my favorite stories about favoritism, and I've told it before, is about Dan Cathy. He's a guy who takes seriously God's royal law. He refuses to play favorites. He's a Christ follower. And he knows that when Jesus commands us to love your neighbor, he's not just talking about the guy who lives next door to us who we get along with. He's talking about anybody who crosses our path. Now, Dan is the chairman of the fast food chain Chick-fil-A. You ever heard of Chick-fil-A? You ever heard of Shane Windmeyer? Okay, Shane Windmeyer is a gay activist. He's the founder, the executive director of Campus Pride. It's the leading LGBTQ organization on college campuses. And for a time, Campus Pride was at the forefront of a national campaign against Chick-fil-A. Why? Well, because Chick-fil-A donates millions of dollars every year to charities. Some of those charities support traditional family values, including the biblical value of marriage being between a man and a woman, something that Shane, of course, would strongly oppose. Well, one day, Wayne gets a call from Dan Cathy. Wayne, Dan says, I'm just calling to be friends. And Wayne is really suspicious now because he's sure that what Dan would like to do is ream him out. But this was the beginning of months and months of personal phone calls and text message exchanges and one-on-one meetings. And Wayne described this growing friendship in an article he wrote for the Huffington Post. Listen to what he writes. He says, Dan expressed a sincere interest in my life. He wanted to know where I grew up. He wanted to know about my faith, my family, even my husband, Tommy. And in return, I learned about his wife and kids and gained an appreciation for his commitment to being a follower of Christ. Dan expressed sincere regret, genuine sadness when he heard of gay people being treated unkindly. But he offered no apologies for his genuine beliefs about marriage. You see what's going on here? See, on the one hand, Dan's not compromising his Christian convictions. He's not giving up his biblical belief that marriage should be between one man and one woman, a belief that Wayne is strongly opposed to. But on the other hand, that doesn't keep Dan from obeying the royal law about loving Shane as he loves himself. You know what Wayne called his article in the Huffington Post? He titled it, My Coming Out as a Friend of Dan Cathy. Now you say, well, that was really a nice thing of Dan Cathy to do. That was sweet. Now, it wasn't just nice. It was an act of obedience. Amen. Dan Cathy's king is King Jesus, who says, love your neighbor as yourself. This is the royal law. No favoritism. No favoritism. You know, take a look one more time at verse 9. If you show favoritism, you what? Sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. Wow, that's how God views favoritism. Fourth insight from this text. So where does the right kind of favoritism come from? So we're going to look at the closing two verses of the passage for today, verses 12 and 13. Let me read them to you. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who's not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So James warns us here that a day is coming when we're going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. It's another phrase describing the royal law, love your neighbor as yourself. And he's writing this to Christ followers. So now Christ followers know that when we stand before God, we'll be forgiven our sins because Jesus took their penalty on the cross. However, James is inferring here that in some sense, there's going to be a repercussion for our disobedience to this royal law of loving others as ourselves. Maybe just a withholding of eternal reward. I don't know what it's going to be. But James says there's going to be an accounting for how you treated other people. And so you want to treat them with mercy. You see the word mercy or merciful pops up three times in those two verses? Why should we be merciful people? Well, once again, because we've been on the receiving end of God's mercy. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us of all people. We should be quick to demonstrate mercy. Open arms, welcome to others. Everybody's our favorite, so to speak, because we've been favorites of God. He's given us his son. You know, I was traveling in India some years ago, and I'll close with this. I was riding in the back seat of a taxi next to another American guy, and our windows were rolled down. It was insufferably hot. And if you've ever been in a third world country, you know that sometimes the beggars can be very aggressive. So we pulled up to a stoplight, and immediately we were swarmed. They saw a couple of white guys in the back of the taxi, and these arms are reaching in the windows for a handout. And the American dude sitting next to me, he pushes the arms out and he rolls up the window, and as he does, he's muttering, "Get your grubby arms out of here." I say, "Oh, that was just gut-wrenching." And I remember thinking, you know, he obviously hasn't experienced God's mercy. Because once you've been treated by God as his favorite, even though you don't deserve it, you want to extend that good kind of favoritism to others, a favoritism that's all-inclusive, a favoritism that makes everybody you meet throughout the course of the day feel like they're special to you. You get it? Good. We live in a day of an increasing tribalism. But as followers of Jesus, that's not for us. We could hold strong biblical views and disagree with people about things that are really important and still treat them with love and kindness and open, welcoming arms. Let's do that. Let's do that. Let me pray. Lord God, I ask that you help us apply this scripture. It's so pertinent. And when we think of people skills, we often think of leadership and things that will get us ahead in our vocation and whatever, but this is where we start this series, loving our neighbor as ourselves. And so I pray that we would exercise this people skill this week with the help that you provide by your Spirit and with the constant reminder that we have been treated as your favorite, even though we don't deserve it. Thank you for your mercy. As we sing about your mercy in closing, may it wash over us in such a way that we want to leave this place and treat others accordingly. In Jesus' name.